Welcome to my new series on the Book of Revelation. My name is Father Cody Williams, and I am everything for this, host, editor, whatnot. For this series, I'll be using the New American Bible, namely because I'm most familiar with it. It has its issues, it has its complexities. You can choose whichever translation you wish. The themes will all be the same. In this, our first session, which I'm fairly excited about, we'll be going through introductory stuff. In order to really grasp any book of the Bible, it's very helpful to have a strong introduction in which it lays the foundation for both the historical origins of the book as well as major themes. In this series, I hope to draw in parts of the Old Testament to show connections between the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture, so that as we wander through its depths, we don't get lost in our own interpretations, but see the Bible come together as a whole. Because one of the wonders of the book of Revelation is that it summarizes all of the scriptures thus far, namely all the scriptures. Without further ado, let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Luke. Then they asked him, "Teacher, when will this happen? And what sign will there be when these things are about to happen?" He answered, "See that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has come. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for such things must happen first, but they will not immediately be the end." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be powerful earthquakes, famines, and plagues from place to place, and awesome sights and mighty signs will come from the sky. Before all this happens, however, they will seize and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and to prisons, and they will have you led before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to your giving testimony. Remember, you are not to prepare your defense beforehand, for I myself shall give you a wisdom in speaking that all your adversaries will be powerless to resist or refute. You will even be handed over by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will be destroyed. By your perseverance, you will secure your lives." Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your guidance as we enter the book of Revelation, as we realize your revelation to the world and the mysteries you present. You continue to inspire us and guide us, that we may not wander far from your word, but constantly grow deeper in it. May come to know you, our God. We ask for this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Book of Revelation. I argue that there's no book in all of Scripture that has drawn more attention or caused more confusion than the Book of Revelation. Its allegorical themes and strong imagery causes lots of people who seek its depth to kind of go astray and make up their own interpretations or get so challenged by it that they divert strongly from it or close the book altogether. So as we venture into this book, I encourage all of us to exercise caution. Caution that we do not fall prey to the normal temptations of, namely, interpreting it in light of modern times or trying to figure out how it relates to specific themes in our modern world. This book has a lot of variation and a lot of options for how to interpret it, but our goal is not to worry about the interpretation. Our goal is to listen. And I think the best way to grasp how we ought to understand the book of Revelation is by listening to it speak for itself. In the very first chapter, in verse 3, the book of Revelation tells us how we ought to interpret it. It tells us how we engage with the text itself. It reads, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who listen to this prophetic message and heed what is written in it." There is no clearer way of understanding the book of Revelation than by listening to what it actually says. What we ought to do is read it, and the New American Bible adds aloud to give the sense of speaking in front of a community, and then after reading it, to listen. We're listening to the prophetic message. It says nothing about interpretation. It says to listen. I'll get more into listening in our next session and the importance of that particular word. The final command we have is to heed. Heed the message. So we are to read it, listen to it, and then from there hear the message so that we may follow it with the intention that we become the ones who endure. We become the ones who are faithful. We become the ones who understand what God is doing and proclaim it boldly. So that is our context. Our context is not to dive in to find our own meanings, but to listen and interpret out of it what we ought to hear so that we can heed its message. The book of Revelation has the most complicated history of most of the books of the Bible. There's a lot of division into its origins, history, writing, stuff like that. The book itself tells us that the disciple John wrote the book while he was exiled on the land of Patmos. Patmos is about 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus in the Mediterranean Sea. As a preacher of Jesus' word and one who spread the gospel message, John was very highly criticized and exiled by the Roman government for preaching in the name or preaching a message contrary to the Roman religion, Roman cult of the time. While in exile on the land of Patmos, he had a vision. And as the first chapter tells us, he was taken up by the Spirit into the heavenly realm, where he was told by Jesus to write down everything he saw and to keep it hidden in this book. Now, one of the questions that might be posed because of this origin is, how did it get disseminated? How did it get off the land of Patmos and into the hands of the churches of the first century? The answer is kind of simple. If we ascribe to the idea that John wrote this text in the 90s AD, then around 92 to 94, he would have been exiled. And then after the end of Decian's reign, he would have been brought back from exile because a new emperor took over. Every time a new emperor takes over, he releases all those in exile and lets them go back home. So with the changeover of an emperor, he would be released from exile, take his book with him, and start handing it on to the various churches and places that need to hear its message. That's the simplest solution. Now, there's a little bit of a complexity in there. Scholars debate the timing of this book. Some claim that it was written around 90 AD. Others claim it was written closer to 60 AD. The reasons for that are complicated. So let's start out with 90 AD. Let's say it's written at the end of the first century. What evidence do we have for that? Well, it's later, and this book is very carefully crafted, which means he spent time and energy diving through the Old Testament, deeply entrenched in the New Testament, and working hard to figure out how all these themes relate and how it is explained in his vision. That makes sense. The other side of it is this. If it's written in 90 AD, that means the persecutions under Nero have ended. The persecutions were between 50 and 60 AD, which means if he was writing in 60, he would be in the midst of the persecutions. Yet, he writes in such a way that we hear that the persecutions under Nero have ended. And he makes a point of how evil Nero was in several places in the book of Revelation. But in the 90s, Decian would have been the one who was persecuting the Christians. And he speaks very lightly about Decian and is encouraging the Christians to remember what happened under Nero and how that can happen again, encouraging them to stay steadfast and to constantly be ready for whatever may happen. So, temporally speaking, it does make sense that the book of Revelation could have been written around 90 AD, following the first level of persecutions, guiding people to be ready for the second. Let's say it was written around 60 AD. What evidence do we have for that? Well, the evidence is kind of scant. First of all, John never mentions the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed around 70 AD and was the biggest, number one biggest event to ever happen in Jewish history, because that was the time the temple ended. The sacrifices ended. The worship in the temple was over. There's no more pivotal event in especially the first millennium than the destruction of the temple. Yet John mentions nothing about it. Odd. You'd think that in this apocalyptic book, where they're thinking about God revealing himself in a new way, you would emphasize the fact of the temple's destruction. but he doesn't. The other side of it is, if he's written in 60, around the 60s AD, then the persecutions under Nero are not an afterthought, as though he's explaining them, but a forethought, as though he's preparing the Christians for the persecution under Nero. So now it's prophetic and kind of future telling, as opposed to explaining the past and giving evidence for what's to come. If this topic is interesting to you, you can dive deeper into it and explore it further. I don't find it of much use. It's interesting to see what kinds of things John brought into the book and how it fits historically. But other than that, whether it was written in 60 AD or 90 AD does not change the core message, nor does it add a whole lot to the message. Let's move on from that. Another big question that people wrestle with is, who is John? It's an important question. Some claim it's John the Apostle. Some claim it was someone in the Johannine community whose name is also John. A few other scholars suggest that it's not actually John, but it's John uses a pseudonym. Namely, we have a guy writing who's writing the visions he saw or writing this text, and to give it more credibility, he uses a false name, namely the name of someone who is important, John the Apostle, called a pseudonym. There's not a lot of evidence for that, considering several times in this book he names himself, which is not common in most of the texts of the whole Bible. The only exception we have is the letters of St. Paul, who clearly write, this is Paul, this is in my handwriting, I wrote this, and the Gospel of Luke, where Luke is emphasizing that he spent time researching and getting ready to write that text. John, however, clearly states his name and doesn't call himself an apostle. In the first chapter, he calls himself a servant, and the second chapter, a brother, giving us very different ideas of who this John may be. So let's say, for instance, it's John, a disciple. That would imply that John, the disciple, was in a community of people who were familiar with the Johannine writings, because the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the Book of Revelation are very similar stylistically. They use very eloquent Greek. They use a lot of similar themes, like Jesus as the Word of God, and they have a very strong level of layers of meaning. It's not just one meaning for each section. Each word, each phrase, each paragraph, each story can have layers and layers and layers of meaning, which is very common with Johannine writings. So even if it wasn't John the Apostle, John still drew very strongly from this Johannine community who was familiar with this style of writing. Okay. The one exception, or the one clarification in that, is the Book of Revelation is different from the Gospel of John and the three letters of John. The Book of Revelation is deeply rooted in Hebrew and Greek, and some Aramaic, so that as you read through it, it feels different stylistically from the Gospel of John and the three letters of John. It's as if the writer John had a lot more information he pulled from. He had a greater command of the Old Testament and a greater command of the different languages. And that's what led him to write as he did for the Book of Revelation. The Gospel of John and the three letters of John, conversely, are very strongly Greek. They have a very Greek feel. They use Greek literary devices. It's very deeply entrenched in a very beautiful and eloquent style of Greek writing. Which is why some scholars claim that John the Disciple is different than John the Apostle, who wrote the other books. If we claim that the person who wrote the Book of Revelation is John the Apostle, then we have to take a different kind of evidence or different line of reasoning. As I mentioned before, they follow stylistically very similarly. They use a lot of the same literary devices and a lot of the same word choice. But with the difference in style, can we really claim that John the Apostle wrote the Book of Revelation? An example of what I mean comes from the scripture scholar N.T. Wright. As he was explaining the different letters of Paul and how some of them are stylistically different, he said that lots of scripture scholars look to the differences as claims or evidence that St. Paul did not write all of the letters of the New Testament. N.T. Wright challenges that. He said, why do we claim that the style has to be the same? Can't a person write in two different styles, writing one type of style to one community and a different style to another because each community needed something different? Seems reasonable to me. I can write in multiple different styles as I see fit. So in that way, even though the Book of Revelation is stylistically different than the Gospel of John and the three letters of John, there's no reason to believe that it can't be written by the same author. Regardless of where you want to fall on the fence of this issue, whether it's John the disciple or John the apostle, it largely does not affect the meaning of the text. It's just something that could be interesting. So if you fall in one camp or another, great. It largely does not affect the reading of the book. Now that we've discussed a little bit of the literary style, I want to get deeper into it because the structure of the book of Revelation is immensely important both for understanding it and grasping its greater themes. So let's start out with a very basic point, the title. The book of Revelation is one of the very few books in scripture whose title is given to us. In the very first sentence, it says, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." That's actually the title of the book and the original title in Greek. Only a few other books in scripture have such explicit titles. A good example is the Song of Songs of Solomon. The very first verse of the book is the Song of Songs of Solomon. The same thing works with the five books of law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Each of these five books, the Hebrew title is the very first word. So, for instance, Genesis, the first word in Hebrew is Bereshit, which means in beginning, and therefore the title was called Bereshit, in beginning. From that point forward, all the other books fall in the same vein. The book of Revelation does the same thing. Its first words are the revelation of Jesus Christ, which not only gives us a title, but the whole context of the book. We like to think of just God's revelation, but that's not what the book says. The book says that the point of the book itself is to reveal Jesus. Not just Jesus, but the risen Jesus, the one who is mysterious, who's gone beyond the heavens and now takes on kind of a new form. So the whole context from this point forward is to unveil or reveal the mystery of the risen Lord. That's exactly what revelation means. So the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse, apocalypsis. The word is mistranslated in English to apocalypse, which is unfortunate because then we added all the meaning of doom and gloom and end times and stuff like that. That is not what a first century Greek speaker would have thought. Apocalypsis in Greek literally means the unveiling or the revealing or the unveiling. It's that kind of revealing or unveiling that is a core of the book of Revelation, so that any first century Greek person hearing the title Apocalypses would think immediately, ah, I'm going to learn something about the mystery of God. Ah, they're going to unveil something about who God is to me. They're not going to think end times. They're not going to think the cataclysmic end of the world. They're going to think God's revelation. That's also what we must think. And that's also why our English translations do not normally title the book Apocalypse or the Apocalypse of John or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, because it's confusing. It makes us think of end times and doom and gloom and these weird things. Instead, they chose Revelation, which is a lot closer to how we ought to understand the Greek word apocalypses. In the same vein, it's not plural. I remember watching a show of Jeopardy where this contestant answered with, "What is the book of Revelations, plural?" And Alex Trebek said to him, "That is incorrect. It is the book of Revelation, singular." This detail is very important. The Greek title is apocalypsis, singular, not apocalypses, plural, making a point that God reveals himself once. There is one revelation. There is one event where God fully unveils himself and brings about the end of the current world and the beginning of the restored world. This is the context. So we're looking for the one revelation, the one pivotal moment in which God fully unveils himself to the world and lets the world experience him in all his glory. Thus, Revelation. Literally, the book of Revelation is also called apocalyptic literature. Now, this is not the only book that fits into apocalyptic literature. The book of Daniel, the book of the prophet Zephaniah, and the book of Joel are all examples of apocalyptic literature. In the first century, there are other examples too, like the book of Enoch and the book of Abraham, which take on this kind of imagery-filled and allegorical style. That is very critical for apocalyptic literature. The cryptic imagery and the allegorical meanings dive into something that's critical for us to understand. The main thing is, if I am a good Jew, let's say the 7th or 8th century or even the 4th century, and I have this vision of God, I'm not going to go to the people and say, I saw God. They'll be like, you're a liar. No one can see God and live. Therefore, you are a false prophet and you deserve to die. Instead, I'm going to cloud it in imagery and allegory so that it seems like I'm speaking about God, but that God is still beyond or above me, and therefore I don't incur their wrath. The same thing works if we see apocalyptic literature as future telling, which is not really what it's meant to do. The three books, Daniel, Zephaniah, and Joel, really do have a futuristic sense to it. Revelation, not so much. It has more of an imminent sense to it. If I'm speaking about things to come, and I tell the people this is going to happen, and then it doesn't, I'm a false prophet, and they kill me. I hope you see the importance of being a little more cryptic. Now, both of those examples of fear of death because of naming God or by speaking something false is very humanistic. It makes it sound like this is all some human institution and that what the people are trying to do is protect their lives and maybe get a few bucks on the side. But there's another way of explaining this that gives it more of a theological view. And that is simply this. God is beyond imagination. He's beyond our reasoning. Even if we saw him in the fullness of who he is, it would be too much. And we can't express that in English or Spanish or Italian or Latin or Chinese. It's just not expressible in human terms. So I use allegory. I use imagery. I use various other forms to reach a mystery that's beyond me and try and make it comprehensible to a flawed, imperfect system of explaining it, language. Therefore, the allegory and the cryptic images and the weird events that may happen all line up to a reality that's so far beyond us that it's hard for us to grasp it. So we're left pondering and wondering at the images and their meanings and their layers of meaning as we grasp or try to grasp the central message, who is God? One of the beauties of the book of Revelation is its immense structure. It has a carefully planned out system that runs through the entire book. We like to think of the book of Revelation as linear, that events go from one to the other, to the other, to the other, endlessly, so that we start out with the introduction leading to the seven churches, followed by the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls, then the final restoration. In the midst of that, the extra stories that tie things together. In doing so, we see it as though it's progressing to an end time, as though these are the events that must be fulfilled before God reveals himself. That is not actually how the book reads. It reads as though we are circles, or as the commentary on the book of Revelation that I read states, it's like you're wandering up a mountain, and instead of going straight up the mountain, we're taking a circle. We go around it once, and then when we come back around, we're a little bit higher, and then we're a little bit higher, and we're a little bit higher, and then we reach the top. So that, starting with the seven churches, we get to the seventh church, and we finish a chunk. Then the new chunk begins, since the prophecies are now being fulfilled, in that the next major chunk, which is chapters 4 through 20, encompass the preparation and unveiling of the mystery of God. So that the seventh seal leads to the beginning of the seven trumpets, which leads to the beginning of the seven bowls. Actually, it's the other way. After the seals, Now we go back to the beginning and show that during the midst of all the seals being opened, the trumpets were blaring in connection with the seals. So the first seal led to the first trumpet, the second seal led to the second trumpet, all the way to the seventh. And then we go back again as we have the seven bowls poured out upon the earth. So the first trumpet, the first seal, and the first bowl are all one. The second seal, the second trumpet, the second bowl are all one. And that once we get to all seven at once, then that automatically begins the revealing of God. It'd be such a cool movie to try and put all this together, and it'd be so hard on the eyes to watch all these events unfolding simultaneously. That as the seal is open, the trumpet blares, the bowl is poured, and we're seeing all of it as once. It'd be like looking at some of the major modern artworks like Guernica and trying to see all of it as a one and all of it in context simultaneously. It'd be so hard, so very hard. But that's kind of what Revelation is trying to get us to do. We see all of one lineage at once, and we keep that in our mind as we go to the second set, and then the third set, and now it's fulfilled by the third set. So all of these events tend towards that final cataclysmic end in which God reveals himself fully, destroys everything, and restores it as the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new temple. And that's the final end of it, restoration. It's not a cataclysmic end, it's a final restoration, and everything is driven towards that restoration. I mentioned this earlier, and now it's time to return to it. The book of Revelation is written with lots of meanings implied. This is John's characteristic style. He doesn't just write with one meaning, he writes one thing and implies that we understand all the meanings that go with it. Let me give you an example. In the ch third chapter of John's Gospel, we have the woman at the well. Most of us just gloss past the idea of a well and say, good, she's at a well. Now what? But John implies so much with the image of a well. First of all, a well is a place where you go get water. We got that far. It's also a place where you quench your thirst because you know it's water. But a well is not like a spring. A spring is also a place you can get water and also a place where you quench your thirst. A well is stagnant water. A spring is clean, crisp, cool, flowing water. So that the stagnant water of the well is now a characteristic describing the people of Israel as stagnant in their faith, as people who don't flow anymore, as people without life. The well also represents a place of work and toil, because you have to hoist the bucket down, you have to bring the bucket back up, and you put it back down and bring it back up, you have to dig the well, where spring is just free flowing water. You go stick your bucket in, you're done. You don't have to dig for it, you don't have to work for it, you just got your water. In the same vein, John makes it very clear that the well is also representative of finding a wife. As we go back to Jacob and Jacob's well in Genesis, Jacob watered the flocks of Rachel, his wife, at the well, and that's how he met her and they got married. In the same vein, Jesus is coming to a well where mostly women are as a man, and we're all going, is he looking for a wife? In the same way, the well as Jacob's well is representative of the patriarchs and the history of Israel. So in this way, the well has so much meaning, a place to get water, a place to quench your thirst, a place of stagnant water, a place of representation of Israel as stagnant, a place to find a wife. And all of these meanings are further explained throughout the entire third chapter to show that John intended for us to see that at the very beginning. We're going to see the same thing in the book of Revelation, where the allusions, the imagery, the ideas that come out in it will have layers and layers of meaning, helping us to grasp deeper and deeper truth and see things in brighter colors. It's not going to be black and white. It's going to be very colorful. My last point that I want to make is I want to talk about ways to interpret the book of Revelation. Lots of us wonder about this, or we're confused about how we ought to understand it. And so I'm going to go through four of the major ways in which people interpret the book of Revelation with their limitations and their strengths. The first one is the historical interpretation. This one's fairly easy. John wrote the book of Revelation in a historical time period to historical people with historical issues. There's no beating around the bush. That's the way he wrote it. He wrote in things about Babylon, about Nero, about the churches that we can go find on a map, about countries and people we can go find their histories. He clearly wrote in a historical time period to historical people who knew the historical images and ideas that he writes. Okay, cool. Couple issues with this. So although it's true that it's written in a historical time period and we can't divorce it from that, it's so limiting to think that it was like some work of literature and that all it did was speak to those people and now we just read it as something beautiful or exciting or different. It has no bearing on our current world. That's the limitation of the historical interpretation. It means that it's stuck in that historical time period and has no meaning beyond it. The second type of interpretation is called the preterist view. It's very similar to the historical view with one exception, that the images, prophecies, messages of the book of Revelation were written for the people of the first century for them to understand and interpret so that they can be fulfilled in their time. Whereas the historical interpretation centers it on strictly history, the preterist view sees it as still a theological text, but only for the people of the first century. They're the ones that heeded its message. They're the ones that needed its message. They're the ones that understood what John intended and therefore followed it. So by taking a preterist view, it means that Revelation has no importance for us. It's meant only for the people of the first century, only for their interpretation, and we're left just wondering what John was thinking. The third view is the futurist view. The futurist view states that the images, allegories, messages, and themes of the book of Revelation were not fulfilled in the first century, but are supposed to be fulfilled in a future century, and that until they're fulfilled, there will always be a future century to which the book is fulfilled. And therefore, anyone with a futurist view would state that the book of Revelation was not fulfilled in the first century, that they did heed the message, but it didn't happen. We're waiting for John to fulfill it. The preterist view would say that John was wrong, nothing happened. The futurist view would say it's about to happen. The challenge with the futurist view is it makes it sound like it's always a future in coming. That unless this is the end times, we don't have to heed the book or its message. So the people of the first century that thought the end times were coming were wrong. The people of the 5th, 8th, 12th, 15th, 18th, and 20th century who interpreted this book as though it were happening now were all wrong. Only in that future age in which it actually is fulfilled will this book come to pass. A little bit unfortunate. It means that we're always looking for its interpretation and never seeing it in the current context, which is so contrary to the book itself. The last view is the idealist view. The idealist view states that the book of Revelation is about the fight against good and evil, which there's no theme that dominates the book more than that. People following God's will or not following God's will. The dragon fighting against God's people. Michael fought the dragon. The woman hid from the dragon. The dragon was cast down. God is victorious in the end. Look towards his ways, it'll be fine. The idealist view paints the book of Revelation as only a fight against good and evil. It's just that simple. All the historical situations are just images and allegories to help us understand this essential fight. After going through these four views or interpretive methods, I hope you see one thing. No one method is all that useful. They're all kind of correct to some extent and wrong to some extent, to the point where if we were to combine all of them together, we get closer to what the book intends. It was written in a historical time period. It is written to a people who are worried about the fight of good and evil. It is fulfilled in the first century with the people John wrote to and will be fulfilled in each future generation that listens and heeds the message of this book and realizes the end time is always near. In that way, all these views must come together to really grasp the intricate design and characteristics of the book of Revelation. The last thing I want to comment on is typologies and numerology. The Book of Revelation is dominated by lots of very explicit themes and strong use of numbers. Whenever there's a number in the Book of Revelation, we should always think of it allegorically, never literally. John intends it to be allegorical, otherwise he wouldn't write with such precise numbers. The main themes that dominate this book that we should be paying close attention to are, first of all, good and evil. Good and evil are constantly at odds with each other. The second theme is Passover and liturgy. There's always a sense of the Passover being fulfilled and the heavenly worship in the temple itself. These themes show who God is and show what ought to be. As far as numbers go, there's a few numbers that are hugely important. 3 is the number of perfection. 4 is a number of continuality, namely that it keeps going, or there's like a time of purification or a time of preparation, or that things are about to be fulfilled. That's the number 4. 5 is also a number of completion, but connected strongly with law. So any multiples of 10, of 5, such as 10, 15, 20, are all connected with law, order, and perfection. 6 is the number of imperfection. It means that something's waiting to be completed, or something is evil, bad, or incomplete. 7 is another number of completion that shows perfection. Whenever something has the number 7, it will be related to God. For instance, the name Jesus occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation, or 14 times, 7 times 2, whereas the name the devil or Satan occurs 6. John is making a point that when he uses names, themes, titles, stuff like that, they will always be in proper numbers to show which are good and which are evil. Even the number 3.5 is connected with 7, showing waiting for completion. So we must be very careful and read through the numbers, read through the text, and listen carefully to what John is showing us and guiding us to realize. We have now reached the end of the first session with the introduction to the Book of Revelation. As we continue in this series, each session will include certain chapters of the Book of Revelation. The next session, session 2, will cover chapters 1 through 3. I do highly encourage you to read the chapters in advance before you hear me speak, mainly because I want you to interact with the text and hear it for yourself before you hear my interpretations. That gives you a fresh view, fresh eyes, before my lens is put over it. I try to stay very closely to the text and very closely to its meaning so I don't deviate far off into a different realm that's not intended. I thank you all for joining me, and I look forward to any comments or questions. You are welcome to email me at frcwilliams@holycrossmt.org if you have any further questions. Thank you for joining me.